Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to be back here with you, to see your smiling faces once more, to hear you sing, and to see you worship the Lord our God. I want to begin this morning by reading from Ephesians. Now, in your bulletin, it says from chapter 1, verse 19b to the end of the chapter. Now, providentially, I happen to use the New King James Version while Elder Dave read that passage this morning. I noticed the editors of the New King James Version took 19b and made it 20. So there's a little editorial change there. Editors have that prerogative. So let's begin our reading in Ephesians chapter 1, depending upon which version you're using, either 19b or 20. Paul writes, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we look at this passage this morning and as we see our Savior Jesus Christ exalted, may we understand something of what Paul says here so that our hearts, our minds, our souls would rejoice in who our Savior is and that we would lift Him on high. And as we see who He is and what You have done for Him and the power that You use to exalt Him to such a lofty position, we ask, Lord God, that we would be strengthened knowing that we have such a Savior, and one in whom we can trust and live and have our being. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Where do you stand in life? Where are you? What's your position? We all have a position in life. You young people, your children at home, but at school, if you go to a school, you're students. And in school, you also have teachers. Teachers are above you in terms of authority and rank and position. And then above teachers, you have principals. And above principals, you have superintendents and so on. Everybody has to answer to someone. Everyone has a position. You go to work. You may be the janitor or you may be the CEO, but you have a position. You go in the military. You may be a private or a seaman first class, but above you somewhere there's an admiral or general. We all have positions. We all have a station in life. We all hold a particular place. And the same is true in the church. There are positions in the church. There are unofficial positions. I come in here in the morning and the pulpit is set up. I look at the back table, the coffee is made, the water is ready, the hot chocolate and the tea bags are out, the cups are there. Somebody's got the sound system set up. There are people who work here in the church. Perhaps they set up the chairs. In some churches that meet in schools, the custodians do it. Sometimes the churches themselves do it. And then on top of that, you have your elders and your deacons. They are those who have authority over the church in terms of who does what, who does where, and they have oversight over your souls. But the one who has the highest authority in the church, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is supreme and supreme overall. And that's what this text has to say to us. In fact, as we look at it this morning, I want to walk through this passage just a little bit, beginning in verse 15, to show you something, to show you how this works out. So take your Bibles, open them back up again, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. And perhaps you'll remember that when I was with you a few times before, we covered verses 13 through 14, and I mentioned that's the longest sentence in the Bible in the original language. Well, verses 15 through 22 is the second longest sentence in the Bible as it is written in the original language. But Paul starts out and he says, for this reason, what reason? Everything he says from verse 3 through verse 14 about what God has done as the Father, Son, and Spirit in securing salvation for his people. For this reason, I, along with others, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And this is his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. And that word power there is the word from which we get dynamite. The greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, if you're a reader and you're reading this and you hear this fantastic prayer by Paul, you're going to ask yourself this question. And you should be asking yourself this question. What is that power towards us who believe? And Paul says, I'm going to demonstrate it for you by showing you how it worked in Jesus Christ. And he says, it worked in Jesus Christ in this way. It's seen in his royalty. It's seen in the way in which he reigns. And it's seen in how he rules. We see the supremacy of Jesus Christ in his royalty, in his reigning, and in his ruling. So how is it seen in his ruling? In his royalty. Paul starts in verse 19b or verse 20, depending upon your version. And he says, these are in accordance with the working of his strength, of his might. It came about through the working of the strength of his might. Now, he's using three more words that relate to power or strength in addition to that fourth word, dunamis, or dynamite. In this, he's not just adding things together so you have 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 4. But it's 1 times 2 times 3 times 4. These things are multiplied to you. The power of God that worked in Jesus Christ is being multiplied to you. And it worked in Jesus Christ in various ways. The first word he uses here is the word from which we get energy. Active energy. After church, often on Sunday morning, the children will begin to scatter about and run and hop and skip and jump. That's energy. That's energy I no longer have. And I guess others in here no longer have. I couldn't keep up with a five-year-old child all day long if I wanted to. Trust me, I don't want to. But that's energy. The second word is a word that talks about the quality of God's power. God has energizing power that is of the highest quality. It is superior power, masterful power. It's a power that has been translated in ancient Greek as toughness. His power is tough because it can go all the way and ever. And the third word is kinetic power. The power is just resonant there. That is there by virtue of itself. A battery has kinetic power. Our muscles in our bodies when we're at rest have a kinetic power. It's potential power. So the power that worked on behalf of Christ and the power that works for us in all three of these things, that works for Christ in all three of these things, it is a masterful power. And what is the first thing it did? What is the first thing this power did? Which he brought about when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in his heavens. Which he brought about when he raised him from the dead. When God raised Christ from the dead, He didn't raise just a lifeless body. He raised a body that was brutalized, that was mauled, that was destroyed. He raised a body that had a crown of thorns. And when you think of that crown of thorns being placed on our Savior's head, don't think of small little thorns like this, but thorns that are inches in length and thorns that weren't gently placed on His head, thorns that were mashed down upon His head, cutting His scalp, causing profuse bleeding. And then He was scourged. And this was not just a minor whipping, but He was scourged with something we would call a cat of nine tails. And in those leather thongs that were at the end of this whip were embedded pieces of rock and metal and glass. And so that when they were done scourging Him, our Lord and Savior's back was a bloody mess, a horrible mess. And again, more bleeding, more suffering. And then He is nailed through His hands, literally His wrists and His feet. And then He's hung on that cross. And as He's trying to breathe on that cross, He has to raise and lower His body against that rough-hewn wood, that bloody and beaten back is being abraded even more. And of course, at the end, His side is pierced with that sword that pierces the pericardium and out flows blood and water. This is more than just a lifeless body. But then on top of all that, know this, that when Christ died, that all the minions of hell itself, the devil and his entire legion of angels, not only did they dance in joy, but they danced on His grave and they used all of their power, all of their strength, all of their might to keep Him in that grave. And so the power to raise Christ from the dead was an awesome power, a magnificent power, a tremendous power, a power of unbelievable strength. Calvin says the glory of His resurrection caused His death to be a splendid triumph, and it commenced His reign. And we need to be thankful for that power, because as Paul says in Romans 1:4, He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to holiness. And when He rose from the dead, He didn't stay on this earth, but He did what? He ascended into heaven. Oh, people of God, that is a great day. I belonged at one time to a denomination called the Christian Reformed Church. And in the Christian Reformed Church, they have a tradition. Some no longer carry it out on the specified day. But on a Thursday after Easter, they hold an Ascension Day service to celebrate Christ's ascension. Here, the church on earth mainly celebrates His nativity. We celebrate His birth. We think it's a grand thing, and indeed it is. Indeed it is. Because when Christ came, that was the beginning of seeing our salvation being worked out. But you need to understand that His coming to earth was the first step in His humiliation. Where He put aside any thoughts of being God and put us upon Him, took upon Himself the form of a man in the likeness of a manservant. But it's in His ascension is His first step to His glorification. And when He ascended, where is He seated? He is seated at the right hand of God. It's amazing, and I'm so grateful that Elder Merkel brought that up. He's seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean, He's seated at the right hand of God? First of all, it's a place of honor. If you'll look in Ephesians again in our passage, but in verse 21, it tells us He's seated above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the ones to come, one to come. It's a place of honor, but also it's a place of rest. It is a place of rest. It was first honor, now it's power. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's a place of power. And do you know what else it is? For the Lord Jesus Christ, and as well as for us, knowing that He is there, it's a place of happiness. Psalm 16, verse 11. David writes, and he says, "Thou," and of course he's referring to Jesus Christ, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy right hand there are pleasures forever." And of course, being at the right hand of God, it's a place of rest. His work is done. We're entering into the winter season. In the winter season, we have snow. When we have snow, we have to remove it. And we go out with our shovels and our snow blowers or whatever it takes, and we have to do hard physical labor to get rid of that snow. And when we're all done, we go into the house, and what's the first thing we want to do is sit down and rest, because our labors are over. They're done with. When Jesus Christ sits down at the right hand of God, He rests. His labors are over. There is no more any payment for sin. There is no more any work for Him to be done. And He sits there as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see Him in a supreme position as being royal above all. But we also see Him in the fact that He reigns, that His power is above all, that His rule is above all. Going back to Ephesians, we read in the following verse that He is seated where? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He is... When it says He is above, far above all other rules, Paul is not talking spatially. Like the man on the top of the mountain is far above the man who sits in the valley beneath that mountain. But he's talking about his station, his position. He is above in rule and authority. He's above in stature. He's above in power. He's above in honor. Not rank. I mean, not spatially, but this is His rank. This is where He is. He is above everything else, further than the general is above the private, than the principal is above the kindergarten student. In Colossians 2:10, Paul shares a parallel thought when he says, "He is the head of all rule and authority." The head is the one who controls, to be followed, to be far above all these rules and authorities and powers, is the same as being the head. But what are these things He is above this? The rules and authorities and powers and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. What's Paul talking about here specifically? We can read this and get a general idea, but what is he saying specifically? And I tell you, if you picked up five different commentaries, you'd get six different opinions. No one is exactly sure. Some say they're angels, both the good and the bad. Some say they're angels, just the bad ones. Some say these terms refer to ranks of angels. Some say these refer to human institutions, the powers and authorities of man. Elsewhere in Scripture, in Titus 3:1, one of these terms is used to describe human government. Some say it's man and angels, but just the good ones. Some say it's man and angels, but just the bad ones. What are they? Well, best answer I can give you is not my own. but comes from an old Scottish Presbyterian by the name of John Eady. He lived from 1810 to 1876, and he says this: to restrict the words solely to angels, or even good angels, might be too restrictive. That's not enough. It would be too vague to refer to any kind of dignity or honor, just powers in themselves as in terms of general powers. To say that he who is at the right hand is above human dignitaries would be pointless and meaningless. Why, of course he is. Of course he is. And to affirm that he occupies a station superior to any on which a fiend may sit in lurid majesty would not be a fitting illustration of his exalted merit. Yet, says Eady, all are included, human princedoms and hellish potentates. They all must hold a position beneath the powers and principalities of heaven, above which the Son of God is so highly exalted. In other words, no matter what power, what strength, what might may come into existence, Jesus is above them, far above them. He is above the angels, the good angels and the demonic ones. He is above Satan himself. He is above all the powers on earth. He is above Vladimir Putin. He is above Barack Obama. He's above the Queen of England. His power rules all. And so, brothers and sisters, be at peace. Be at rest. Take joy and comfort in knowing that your Savior, Jesus Christ, reigns above all. As I believe you know, I'm very fond of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the word comfort doesn't mean ease, like a Sealy posturpedic mattress. That's not the comfort that Heidelberg's talking about. What it's talking about is strength. The word comfort, calm, forte, with strength. What is it that gives you strength in life, that encourages you in life and in death, or either your own death or the death of a loved one? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. See, this doctrine that we're digging out of this book right here is solid and firm, and it's life-affirming, and that's why doctrine is good. And he has dominion over them. They are under his feet. He stands upon them all. There is none who can break his power. Oh, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why are the kings in an uproar? Why do they devise schemes against him? And what does the psalmist say? The only time God is mentioned as laughing in Scripture is in Psalm 2, and the Lord laughs. So when these powers, whether they're supernatural powers or earthly powers, raise up, God laughs, our Savior laughs in derision. And how do we know he reigns? We reign is because we see it in the ruling Christ. In verses 22 and 23, Paul both expands and narrows what he's already said. Let me read them to you. He says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's put all things in subjection under his feet. He stands on them, he steps on them, and if he need be, he crushes them. There is none that can raise their head above Christ. Jesus is not just above those forces, but he rules over them. There is nothing, nothing outside his authority. Referring back to the Heidelberg Catechism and that famous first question and answer, Lord's Day 1, and watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without it being the will of my Father in heaven. Everything in life is under his authority. Not just the grand things, but the smallest things. Not just the big things you worry about, but even your smallest concerns. He controls it all. He is Lord. He is Lord. All things are under his feet. In the head that was once wreathed with thorns, now adorns a crown of majesty. For not one whit of creation will escape his rule. Paul mirrors this idea somewhat in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, and he became obedient even to death on a cross. And so God highly exalted him and did what? Gave to him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow, whether in heaven or on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He reigns, that He is supreme. His position is far above all, to the extent we cannot even truly get our minds about it. But then he narrows his thought. He says, he's not only above all, but rest assured he rules too in this church, which is his body, which is this fullness of all. What a comforting thing. He who has dominion over the entire creation also rules the church. He cares for the church. He watches over the church. He loves the church. We are his betrothed. We are the bride of Christ. We are his body. We are his, and he is ours. And nothing can separate us. Think of those wonderful statements in John chapter 10 where Christ says, you are my sheep, and my sheep hear my voice, and none can snatch you out of my hand. The hand of Jesus Christ cradles the church and protects the church and keeps the church. And the church lives for him. Paul ends with what some call a mysterious statement. He says, this church is his body. But then he says, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's Paul saying there? The church is his fullness? How is the church his fullness? The best I can explain it to you is this way. The church on earth is Christ on earth. As his body, the church on earth is Christ on earth. Not just you as individuals, but you as a body of Christ represent Christ to this world. You as this church go about and minister to the world as well as to one another in Christ's name. When the world sees this church, they are to see Jesus Christ in his humility, in his mercy, in his grace, in his justice, in his power, in his authority. The church is to rule in Christ's name. It is to bring down the gates of hell in Christ's name. It is to champion righteousness and truth and justice in Christ's name. It is to oppose the forces of darkness, whether it be abortion or pornography or injustice or racism or whatever evil there is. It's to do it in Christ's name. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And he reigns through you, this body, as well as all those bodies that hold true to his name, the church individual as well as the church collective. What position do you have in life? Where do you stand? Whatever place you have, know this. Whatever place you have and whatever place anyone else has, Jesus Christ is above them all. He's above them all in that he maintains a royal position as the Son of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is declared with power to be that. That amazing, mighty power has lifted him to that lofty position. That amazing, mighty power has also put him in a position which he reigns over everything, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in Paul's day, but in all the ages to come. And that mighty power also gives him the right to rule. I mean, the right to reign, yes, rule. And indeed, he does rule today. He is not idle. He is not slacking off. But he is control and he watches over all things. And so that his church can represent him here on this earth. Let's pray. Father, I only hope that my stammering words could have brought some light to this passage and exalted our Savior Jesus Christ and raised him up above and in our minds and in our thoughts and in our souls and in our emotions, so that we may come to not only love him more and desire to obey him more, but to trust him more. Be with this congregation, Lord, in the days and weeks and months ahead, especially as they vote on a new pastor. May you watch over them and guide them and direct them. And we thank you for the faithful elders who have shepherded and guided them thus far. And now, Lord, we pray that the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one who is the head of the body, this church, would continue to care for them and love them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.